Good morning.
Good morning.
So, what we have here, so to speak, is a failure to communicate. And by that I mean I forgot until yesterday to say that I'm preaching out of the book of Acts, not John. Hence, I mean, the songs are very appropriate to either, but they're more appropriate to the gospel reading, but we're not going to do that. So, I guess by way of connection, Jesus called himself the way, and that became the first way that Christians referred to themselves. They were people of the way, because Jesus, you know, is the way. That's how that worked. But the reason why I want to look at the book of Acts is that in that our reading, which is a truncated section of a very long speech and a whole bunch of other things going on, it kind of closes that chapter, and not like individual chapters, maybe like that's at the end of Act 1, so to speak. And it's really useful to take that bookmark and then look back and ask, well, what happened since Easter? I mean, I know Easter was several weeks away or several weeks ago, but in terms of how the earliest church, the first generation of our spiritual ancestors, how they started to operate. Because up until the moment of Stephen, it's just a little localized movement in Jerusalem that had some interesting features. And then some things happened. Now, to get there, we need a brief recap. And if you ever come to my Bible study, you know I really like recaps. I think they're really helpful. So Jesus was raised from the dead. Nobody sees that coming. In fact, nobody expected the Messiah to die. And as I've said many times, there are about a dozen messianic style movements on either side of Jesus' life. They all, including the Jesus movement, ended with their leader's death. And that effectively ended the movement for all of them, except for this one. And the only thing that, or one of the things, by the actually, that's, or two things. Let's go two things. Numbers are really hard this morning. The two things that were different are, one, this was not a violent movement. In fact, it was anti-violence. And the second weird mutation in this movement is that a whole bunch of his followers claimed that they saw him after he had died. That is a very unique claim. So much so that it acted as like this catalyzing moment. Everyone was terrified after their leader died. And then after he is said to have been raised from the dead, suddenly they get real bold. There's a big 800-page book called The Resurrection of the Son of God its ultimate thesis is that the rise of the Christian movement is impossible to explain without a resurrection event, because of the way it developed. Now, Jesus freaks them out continually as he is standing there talking with him bodily, raised from the dead. So much so that when Acts opens up, Jesus is with his disciples, not just the 12. It's safe to assume that there were significantly more than that in this moment. And it says that they worshiped Jesus, but some doubted at the same time while he's standing in front of them, which raises some questions. Well, why would they doubt if he's standing in front of them? The answer to that is simple. Dead people stay dead. That's how it's always worked until now. So that, I mean, I can tell you right now, I would have issues with that. And so then Jesus says, all right, look, I am going to the Father, and then you're going to go to Jerusalem. Wait there. I am sending somebody. And then Jesus ascends to heaven. That is not his escape plan. He's not saying, goodbye, I'll see you in, I don't know, a couple thousand years or something like that. This is Jesus taking his throne over creation. Because Jesus, being fully divine, is also fully human. Humans have this inability to be in more than one place at any given time. Jesus, I know it's kind of weird to think about it like this, but Jesus appears to have that limitation, but the one that he sends does not. The Holy Spirit then descends on Pentecost, or the Feast of Shavuot, and this is where the disciples start speaking all of these different languages that are represented in Jerusalem at that time. From that moment on, Jesus has now given a way for him to be present with his people for the rest of history. And it's kind of a trope at this point. He's in the room right now. And he's going to be in the room in a more specific way in a little bit, in bread and wine. We'll come back to that. So, this emboldens his disciples. Peter stops putting his foot in his mouth for a little while. He gets a bunch of things right. He eventually gets some things wrong. Don't worry, he's still Peter. But he emerges immediately as this leader. And in the moment of everyone speaking all of these languages and Jerusalem going, what is going on? And some snide, cynical remark going, they're just drunk. Peter says, it's 9 in the morning. They're not drunk. This is what happened. And he goes on to re-explain the story of Jesus in very brief terms. People are touched and they want in. And he says, repent and be baptized. So they do, and literally thousands are baptized that very day. In one of the more low-key, funny, very serious academic articles I've ever read on the book of Acts, one scholar, whose name escapes me at the moment, quite literally did the math to figure out how long that would take, and the answer is between 1 and 2 hours, because they're in the temple complex. And they have a whole bunch of washing basins for people to ritually wash themselves. It seems like the apostles go, okay, 3,000 of you want to be baptized. All right, we're going to use those. I dare someone to try to stop us. There are 3,000 of us. And they just go for it. I imagine their arms were sore the next day. And then for the next couple of chapters of Acts, we have this growing conflict and tension. Now, Luke, and the writer of Luke is also the writer of Acts, is more careful than the others to very specifically pin the death of Jesus on two groups. The first is, of course, the Romans. They pulled the trigger. The second would be the highest-ranking priests, the chief priests, and the high priest. They're the ones with the political clout to force the Romans' hand, but they also are the ones who realized that if Jesus' movement gets off the ground, they stand to lose everything. Not just their immense amount of power and influence, but also their money. And as you might imagine, people don't like to lose those things. And they thought that by getting Jesus killed, that movement will just dissolve. And then suddenly there are literally thousands of people identifying themselves as associated with Jesus, because a group of about 120 or so people, or potentially more, correct me if I'm wrong, said, no, we actually saw him alive. You can imagine as they are going in and out of the temple, saying these things, the temple leadership gets real awkward real fast. That's a good way to get killed in a riot. So, you can imagine then that they start trying to clamp down on the most outspoken of these Jesus followers, Peter being the primary target, but then also John, and they tend to go together. They go to jail together a couple of times. They get beaten together, you know, the usual. And there's this rising conflict between these two. There are miracles performed. And you get this sense that the chief priests are starting to unravel, because they recognize the implications here if this movement really gets going. And there's a bunch of very fascinating conversations that happen. We've talked a little bit about some of them over the last couple of weeks. But their numbers keep growing. These people of the way, for now. They won't get called Christians for a while, and as best we could tell, that actually might have been initially a slur. But what better way to reverse uno that slur than to just use it on yourself? So, that's not for another generation. But they start realizing that they are too large of a group. And this is where we get to our reading today. And there were some complaints. If you noticed, there were the Hellenists and then the Hebrews. Within the Jewish people, there were kind of competing cultures. It's a whole thing. We're not going to get into it, but that's what's going on. They did not typically get along. And they're saying, hey, our widows, who are some of the most vulnerable people in that culture, are not getting fed because they're living out this idea that Jesus said, if people are hungry, feed them, so we're going to do that. And then the apostles realized, we don't have the time and energy to do this and still do what we were called to do. So they organize. Or, to put it another way, the apostles learn that administration and organization are actually good things. But it's true. And so they decide, well, we need some people who have a proven track record. These are good people, reliable, very, very faithful and deep in their faith to help us do some of these things. Great. The first thing I want to do is stop here for a couple of minutes because we see something starting to play out that we don't usually recognize. And I realize some of this might come across as a little weird. But the things that the Christians did as they organized, as they lived life together, as they asked, what does it mean to follow this crucified and risen Messiah, and how do we engage him? The technical term is they just made it all up. Almost everything. And that continues to this day. Think about it. Almost every church service you've ever been to, regardless of denomination, will have some kind of opening words or welcome and then a song. Why? I don't know, because they did that previous generation. And then they did that the generation before that. It goes back probably somewhere between hundreds and thousands of years. But why do we do it? I don't know, we just do. Now, there are great reasons to do it, but there is no biblical mandate. In the same way, we'll then have prayers and a confession and absolution. Why? I don't know. They probably started doing that like 1700 years ago, but they also made it up. There are good reasons to do it, and it is a good thing. But the Bible doesn't command it. We have readings of Scripture from the different parts of the Bible. Why do we do that? Quite literally, we do that because people that went to synagogue 2,000 years ago did that. They did the same thing. And considering the first generation of Christians are almost entirely Jewish, they just kept doing that. Is it bad? No, it's actually quite amazing. Over the last couple of years, I've started to really appreciate the wisdom of using the lectionary in a way that I never thought I would. We also made it up. It's good, and we should do it, I think. But the Bible doesn't command it. And then there's that moment where that guy gets up and yammers on for depending on how long. And there is no biblical mandate for that. But we do it. And let's be honest, the Bible's really difficult. And it's helpful to have somebody who's spent far too long studying the Bible and its context and its language and its history and all of that to get up and explain a couple of things about it. And then over time, we realized, well, explaining things about it's nice. If you can put it together in a very more compelling package, then that's even more helpful. And then we spiritualize it and saying, well, he's proclaiming the gospel and speaking the words of the gospel. And that's true. We also made that up. It's a good thing and we should do it, but we made it up. And so on and so forth. Just like, and this is basically our first example of the apostles going, okay, we need to think this through. All right, let's get a group of people. Those are technically deacons. And we don't have deacons here. We do have a deaconess, but we don't have deacons. So they will take care of that. Great. The Bible does not command us to do it, but it is giving us an example where that's helpful. Now, the reason why I bring all of this up is that it's so easy to spiritualize, memorialize, and then place on a holy liturgical pedestal anything we do in worship. Now, what we do in worship is good, and I'm glad that we do it. The Bible commands that we do almost none of it. And I think the big danger is to turn that into an idol. At the same time, there are two things that we are commanded to do. Baptism, Lord's Supper. That's it. And curiously enough, those are the two ways that God comes to us in a tangible, visceral, undeniable, objective way. Those are the moments that involve flesh hitting elements. And those are the two things that God actually commands. I find that enormously helpful and informative. Because what it does is it suggests that, and once you see it, you can't unsee it, that the entirety of the biblical narrative is raising the question of how can God be with his people in close, tangible proximity. In other words, how can God be near? And now we start to get answers to that question. God gives us the Holy Spirit. He's in the room right now. God gives us baptism. We are marked. We are named. We are infused and then with faith and given God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And then Holy Communion. We receive the grace and forgiveness won for us by eating the bread and the wine. It becomes the body and the blood of Jesus. Those are all actions that bring nearness. Gives us something to touch. You can't touch a prayer. You can't touch a song. Please don't try to touch a sermon. I don't even know what that would mean. Stay away. anyway, it's like, you know, I slept weirdly when I just go off the rails. Anyway. But this first section gives us a little insight into the chaotic primordial waters of people being made alive in the power of the resurrection and then breaking bread together, being baptized, and then just start asking questions. What's the best way for us to reasonably come together? The Christian church has been doing that in various ways for 2,000 years, and we continue that to this day. So if that first section shows us like the groundwork of how our spiritual ancestors gathered together and were near to God's presence, this final moment in this first act of the book of Acts of the Apostles answers another question in an almost dark way. How did we end up everywhere? I like to say that Christians, followers of Jesus, people of the way, whatever you want to say, I didn't mean for that to rhyme. We are like cockroaches. We're everywhere. That's funny until you think about it. And now, hopefully, every time you think or you see a cockroach, be like, these are like my people. don't stomp on us. Yeah. And I'm sure I've said this before, but there was a, he is now deceased, but the head rabbi of the United Kingdom of a generation ago, Jonathan Sacks, was once asked about his impression of what Christians have done, like with the faith, as they've sort of taken it, through the lens of Jesus. And being a good rabbi, he answered that question with a question. He said, "Do you know how many Jews there are in China?" And they said, "No." And he goes, and granted, this was old data, but it was true at the time. He goes, "There's 7. You know how many Christians there are?" They said, "No." He said, "We're not sure, but somewhere between 150 and 250 million. The Christians did what we failed to do. We're everywhere." And as the narrative of Acts works its way to that moment, it does so through the death of Stephen. Now, there is a whole lot going on there that we're not going to get into, and he has this whole long speech that becomes what's called like a midrash, or this spiritual explanation of the scriptures, but basically building a case that the people who are challenging him should in fact repent, be baptized, and allow God near them. And in their rage, they refuse to listen. They stop their ears. And you, not always, there's maybe some times where it's okay, but usually if you're going like this, you're not winning that conversation. And in an act of mob violence that honestly its closest analogy is like a lynching, they grab him, drag him out of the city, and stone him to death. Luke, being the genius narrator that he is, includes this line that I love, going, "And they laid their outer garments at the feet of a guy named Saul, who looked on with approval." Bookmark, we'll come back to him later. Not today, but that's Luke saying that. Now, there are two things that Stephen says as he's dying. One, as he says, "Father, I give you my spirit," in so many words. That should immediately sound familiar. "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." The words of Jesus dying on the cross. Stephen then says, "Don't hold this against them." Jesus says, "Father, forgive them." Luke is being very, very heavy-handed and clear that we should relate the two. That Stephen's death mirrors Jesus' death. And if that's the case, we need to ask, what does that mean? In the case of Jesus, Jesus dies in order to bring life. Our sin dies with him. Our new life is raised in him. That's baptism language, by the way. Stephen's death causes a moment of deep chaos and sadness within the earliest church, and it actually incites a bunch of persecution where it becomes very uncomfortable to follow Jesus and live in Jerusalem. And so they do what you would normally do. They scatter like cockroaches. And they scatter, from the Roman perspective anyway, to the literal ends of the earth. They work their way up through Samaria and then out. And within a generation, they are all over the Roman Empire. In historical terms, that is the blink of an eye. And it becomes, in a really weird way, one of the most important moments in the history of the church. Is that weird? One of the most important moments in our history as followers of Jesus is a guy getting stoned to death outside of Jerusalem. Just like one of the most, or actually I would say the most important moment in human history is a Galilean peasant getting publicly tortured and executed on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And the world is never going to be the same. I'm never going to be the same. My hope and prayer is that you will never be the same. Why? Well, I'll bring it home with this moment, with this thought. Among all of the other things that Stephen's death is, it is a stark reminder of God's infinite capacity to redeem any suffering. The death of Stephen is bad. The death of Jesus is bad. And yet it gets transformed into something that quite literally changes the course of human history in the best way possible. If God can do that for a mob action and effectively the first century equivalent of a lynching of a guy who is innocent, if God can transform that into the spreading of his people all over the world, then can God do that with me? With the things that I'm struggling with? The things that you're struggling with? Your faults, your flaws, my faults, my flaws? The ways that we sometimes struggle to come together as the people of God, the way that we struggle to live as human beings and not kill each other, all of these things are redeemable, because if God can redeem the death of Jesus and Stephen, he can do the same for us. And our history is a history of a bunch of people taking that idea seriously, that when God brings death, whether it be literal or metaphorical, he also brings life. May we all, as we continue in the traditions of our church and our faith, always come back to the fact that where God brings death, he also brings life. And in a few moments, we will get to feel and taste the nearness of God, because Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood, this is one of the ways I am near to you. It's in the Holy Communion or the Eucharist. Amen.